Morning, everybody. Pretty fired up after that march music. Ready to go. I'm going to ask you to be pretty engaged this morning. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews. It's echoing just a little bit, Doug. Maybe you can scale it back just a hair. Not a book that sometimes is the easiest to tackle, but for some odd reason, I like a good challenge and decided the lesson from Hebrews would be a good one this morning. Before we get into our scripture, and I've got three passages that we'll kind of focus on, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have to exalt You, to lift You up. We've kind of focused on You as our Redeemer already this morning, and Lord, we just want to lift You higher and come to a better understanding of who You are, what You want to do in our lives, and really the good news that we have to share with others that don't know You. So, Father, we just pray the words that are spoken will be Your words and that hearts would be open to hear and that we would lift up this high priest who has given the great sacrifice for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to our scripture. How many people have read through the book of Hebrews at least once in their lives as Christians? Okay. It's not a book that a lot of people kind of focus on or like to spend time in. It's a little heavy, and it is geared to Jewish believers. I mean, that's the main audience for the author. And the other thing about Hebrews is we're not even sure who wrote it. Most people say Paul, but there's not really conclusive evidence. I kind of like the scholars who think Barnabas wrote it, because I've always liked Barnabas, and that's the one that I kind of lean toward, although the evidence is maybe not as heavy as toward Paul. So I'll just refer to the author of Hebrews without any particular name, but that's sort of neither here nor there. The main thing is the message of the book of Hebrews. If you would turn first to the first chapter and the first four verses of chapter 1, that's our first section, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, so He became as much more superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. And then let's turn to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And then chapter 9, if you just move ahead to chapter 9, short passage there. Chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did He enter heaven to offer Himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Jesus is better. And I want to approach four particular areas where He is better. There are more if you want to really dig for it in Hebrews, but four that I want to focus on. Jesus is, number one, better than the angels. Number two, he's better than Moses. Number three, he's better than any high priest or sacrifice. And number four, he's a representative of a better covenant. So better than angels, better than Moses, better than any high priest, and he represents a better covenant. The words that appear a lot in Hebrews and the passages we'll focus on are words like better, superior, greater, and my favorite is from the Greek, much more excellent. I really like that, much more excellent. And that's Jesus as compared to these other things, that he's better. And that word better has been on my mind so much as I've studied this. I was thinking of a song, and I'm not much of a solo voice, but I'm going to try this, and you're going to have to participate with me. This is from a musical, Annie, Get Your Gun. There it goes. I'm going to try to get it on key, at least close. And when I point at you, you have to say, no, you can't. When I point at you, okay? Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. Yes, I can. 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 That did not deserve applause. Give me a break. But that's, to me, that's the theme of Hebrews, of what the author of Hebrews is trying to do. Jesus can sing that song. I can't, truthfully. I mean, can you imagine me singing to Francis, singing, I can do anything better than you? Come on. But Jesus can, in a sense, sing that song. And he's the only one, really, that can sing that song, that he can do anything better than me, than you, than the angels, than the high priest, so on and so forth. So that's my thrust today, and that's perhaps the main reason I decided to tackle this, is to just lift Jesus up and to help you to think in maybe a new way about the glory of our Savior. First, Jesus is better than the angels. That's that first section that we read in chapter 1, and it goes further than the first four verses, mainly through the whole first chapter and a little bit into chapter 2. It talks about how Jesus is better than the angels. Angels were very, and remember, this is, we're all the audience, but the main audience for the author at the time was a Jewish audience. And angels were very important to Jews. And I think the author is maybe concerned they're a little too important. One of the reasons they were very important was in Deuteronomy chapter 33, it sort of indicates that the angels helped to bring the law to Moses. And that was very much a Jewish thought, a Jewish belief, that the angels were involved in bringing the law to Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole Levitical law. If you've ever read through Leviticus, there's a ton of laws in Leviticus. And so the angels were key to helping to bring the law. So that's one reason they were considered high and lifted up to the Jewish mind. And, of course, angels often brought messages to God's people. But one of the reasons that angels are not on Jesus' level, that Jesus is better, we see it in verse 2 and again in verse 10, that the angels are created, but Jesus is the creator. All right? Angels are the created ones. Like in verse 10 of chapter 1, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's not a statement ever made to the angels. So the angels are created, but Jesus is the creator. Another thing, Jesus is God's Son, and just flatly, angels are not. Jesus is the Son of God, angels are not. In verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And then verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son? And that's one of those questions where it assumes a negative answer. To what angel did he ever say, you are my Son? None. There's not a single angel that he ever said that to, only to Jesus. So Jesus is God's Son, angels are not. Another reason that Jesus is better. Angels do the worshiping. Jesus is the object of worship. Backing up to verses 3 and 4, The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. Jesus is the object of worship. Angels do the worshiping. Verse 6, again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." So angels do the worshiping. Jesus is the object of that worship. In Revelation chapter 19, there's a pretty distinctive passage where John falls on his feet when an angel comes to speak to him. And John lies prostrate to basically worship the angel. And the angel says, "No, don't do it. You're not to worship me." The angel says, "I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship me." That's pretty clear. I mean, you can't play around with that verse too much as to who's doing the worshiping and who's to be worshiped. So the angels do the worshiping. Jesus is the object of worship. Angels are servants. Jesus is the ruler. And again, in verses 3 and 4, that gives Jesus exalted position. And in verses 7 and 8, speaking of the angels, he said he makes his angels winds, his servants, they're the servants, flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and forever." So the angels are the servants, but Jesus is the ruler. You might even remember after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, a couple of the Gospels say that angels came to minister to him after the temptation. So angels are the servants, but Jesus is the ruler. Angels minister to the saved. Jesus does the saving. In verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So angels really are our servants as well, not just the Lord's servants, Jesus' servants, but they also are meant to be as servants and messengers for us. But Jesus is the one who does the saving of the ones the angels minister to. So He's the source of salvation. And then the angels help out those who are the saved, you and me. And Jesus suffered death for us and gained glory and dominion over all, including the angels. It includes them. If we go to chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, "It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him?'" This is from Psalm 8. "The Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him," i.e. the angels, "and us as well and everything else." So Jesus suffered death and gained glory and dominion over everything. And that includes the angels. So is that a pretty solid case? Do you think that Jesus is better than the angels? Have I convinced you? Okay, we'll move on to Jesus is better than Moses. Now, angels were important to the Jews, but Moses was the man. Moses was the guy. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, of the Hebrews, but Moses was the prophet. He was the deliverer, the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. And the scripture is not short on its praise. In Deuteronomy 34, as Moses is wrapping up his ministry, and then there's a few sort of postscript comments about Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, it says, "No prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, who the Lord knew face to face." Pretty important guy, this Moses, huh? He's at the top of the heap, except when you compare him to Jesus. One reason, Moses was the servant of the house, but Jesus built the house. Let's go to chapter 3. Moses was the servant of the house. Jesus built the house. That's in verses 5 and 6. "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." And backing up to 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house. And you can kind of take the house two different ways. One is the house of Israel. That's how often we refer to the Jews, to the chosen people, the house of Israel, but then also the house of all believers, because the author of Hebrews is obviously in the New Testament period now that he's writing. And so it's not just the house of Israel, but it's the house of all believers. And individually, we're considered a house, a temple of the Holy Spirit, or a small house, if you will. But Moses was just the servant of the house, but Jesus was the one who actually built the house, created the house through salvation. I mean, and just in the selection of the Jews, of the Hebrews themselves, the scriptures are pretty clear that there wasn't anything special about Abraham himself, that God selected him. It was his sovereign choice that Abraham was going to be the guy, not because he'd done anything. He was a pagan when he was selected. We kind of forget that he was not a believer when the Lord selected him to begin this whole thing. And then, of course, Moses came along a bit later. But Moses is just a servant of the house. He took good care of it. I mean, he led the people through the wilderness, got them into the promised land, gave them the law. So he was a good servant, but he was just a servant. Also, Moses was just a servant of God. Jesus was a faithful son of God. The first two verses of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. That's Jesus being faithful to God, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So Moses was a servant of God, but Jesus was a faithful son of God. Jesus is also better because Moses brought the law, but Jesus fulfilled it. You see that in verse 5, or at least alluded to in verse 5, that as Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. So that sort of alludes to the law that Moses brought and the promises that would come through the law of God. So Moses brought the law, but Jesus fulfilled it. And Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 5, that he didn't come to abolish the law. They were challenging him a little bit about that and where the law sort of stood. And Jesus said, no, I haven't come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. Chapter 5, verse 17, this is right in the Beatitudes. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Moses brought the law, but Jesus was the one who fulfilled it. And then stepping a little bit outside of Hebrews for a moment, Moses was the one who brought daily bread to the people through manna when they were wandering in the wilderness. But Jesus is the bread from heaven. So Moses brought a kind of bread that was just lasting from one day to the next, or over the weekend when they gathered for 2 days. But it was just a day-to-day thing. And eventually the manna disappeared when they went into the promised land. That was the end of the manna. But Jesus in John chapter 6, and it's a good chapter to read sometime when you have the time, in the 6th chapter of John, Jesus talks about this, that Moses brought manna, but then he turns and he says, I am the bread of life. I am not just this bread that comes to fill your physical hunger one day at a time, like with the manna, but I am the bread of life. I have come to give you life forever as you eat of me, as you take me, the gift of faith, into your heart and become born again. You take this bread, if you will, and this bread of life gives life eternal, not just sort of life one day at a time. So Moses brought the daily bread through manna. Jesus is the bread from heaven. So Jesus is better than Moses. Did I make a case? Jesus better than Moses. Let's move on. You guys are pretty easy here. Jesus is better than any high priest or sacrifice. That's our third point. And you actually see this in a number of places in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And I'm not going to develop this as fully as obviously we could. Otherwise, the Chukis would not be able to get in here for their service. It would take a little while. That's a whole message in itself. But Jesus is better than any high priest or any sacrifice. If we go to chapter 5, we find that the priest is weak and sinful, and Jesus is perfect. He was tempted, but with no sin. So in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He, the priest, this is the human priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Makes sense. The high priest is human. He's not perfect. So as he's offering sacrifices, it's not just for the people, but he has to offer sacrifices also for himself, because he's weak and he's sinful, just like the people. But Jesus is perfect. If we go down to verses 8 and 9, now we're talking about Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the priest is weak and sinful, but Jesus is perfect. Also, Jesus is better because the priest, the human priest, is of Aaron's line, and Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Sounds like I'm sneezing when I say that, doesn't it? Melchizedek, bless you. Actually, the blessing was by Melchizedek to Abraham. But Melchizedek is sort of a mysterious figure. Only four verses in the Old Testament refer to this guy. And you can tell maybe the author of Hebrews was a pastor, because just those four verses become a big chunk of his sermon in the book of Hebrews. So he must have had a pastor's heart to take four verses and envelop a full sermon plus out of that. But for you Old Testament scholars, it's in Genesis 14 is where we find a reference to Melchizedek. The priest was of Aaron's line. Aaron was the one who started the priestly line back when Moses and Aaron were beginning the whole sacrificial system. Aaron was tabbed as the first priest. And to be a priest, you had to show human lineage to Aaron. You couldn't be outside of the line of Aaron to be a priest. But Jesus is of which tribe class? Judah. Jesus is of Judah. He's not out of Aaron's line or the priestly line. He's out of the tribe of Judah. And he's also in the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, it mentions again this thing of Melchizedek, that Jesus is in the line of this guy. And in Genesis 14, what had happened was there was a war between two sets of kings, four kings against five, and the four kings actually win, and they overrun Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take Lot, Abraham's nephew. They kidnap him and his family. Abraham, with just a little over 300 guys, wins the battle, gets Lot and his family back, big victory. And to help celebrate the victory, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is how he's referred to in Genesis, comes out, brings out bread and wine, so they have like a little communion together. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So the scripture says the greater blesses the lesser. Abraham's a great guy. He just won a great battle. But Melchizedek is both high priest and king, which kind of connects him to Jesus a little bit. He holds both offices, both priest and king. And he's the one who blesses Abraham. So the greater, Melchizedek, blesses Abraham, the lesser. And so that's one reason the author of Hebrews connects Jesus to Melchizedek, because he's greater than any high priest. He's greater than Abraham. You could even connect Abraham on that. But his main point is that he's a great high priest on the order of Melchizedek. The other thing about Melchizedek that's a little like Jesus is the Bible doesn't give any genealogy for Melchizedek. So there's no like father, grandfather, great-grandfather line. And when the Bible doesn't include that, you can kind of say, well, he sort of lives on forever. There was no mention of his genealogy. So the author of Hebrews sort of connects it in that way, that there's no real genealogy for Melchizedek. So he just goes on forever is how the Bible describes him. And that obviously is of Jesus, too. Jesus goes on forever. Those are some reasons that Melchizedek, this kind of mystery figure, comes into play. And also that the author is really trying to hammer that Jesus wasn't from Aaron's line. All of a sudden we have a priest, a high priest of all high priests, capital H, capital P, who's not in Aaron's line. So what's the deal? Why was this pulled out? Chapter 5, verse 4 through 6. No one takes this honor, that's becoming a priest. Chapter 5, verse 4 through 6. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So God the Father himself is claiming his son to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaron. Sets aside the whole Aaronic line, and this is a new line. This is a new line for the priests, because he's bringing a new covenant, which we'll get to in a moment. But if you break the priestly line, it means that priestly line wasn't going to cut the mustard. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't better. It wasn't superior. It wasn't much more excellent. All the priest could do was take care of sins in that particular sacrifice. But he had to come back again the next day. And on the Day of Atonement, the High Holy Day of Atonement, when basically all the sins of the people were brought and then laid on the head of the goat and it went outside the camp, that had to be done once a year, every year. But Jesus does the once for all. That's one of my favorite phrases in Hebrews, Jesus once for all. So because the priestly line of Aaron wasn't good enough, there had to be another line that came in. In this order of Melchizedek, as the Hebrews author calls it, or out of the tribe of Judah, that's where Jesus came from. So that's another reason Jesus is better, that the priest, the human priest, is of Aaron's line. Jesus is of this order of Melchizedek, a new line. Jesus is better because the priest dies. Jesus lives forever. Move ahead to chapter 7, if you would. Chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. 7:23-25. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Bummer, dude. Can't continue in office because I'm going to die. Since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What a wonderful thing that the human priests weren't good enough. Instead of, besides the sacrifices every day, changing priests all the time because one would die. Well, I kind of like that guy, but he's dead now, so I guess I have to have another priest. So another priest would come, and he would go until he died, and then another priest would come. But we have a high priest, again, capital H, capital P, who never dies and is able to save completely those who come to him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This high priest is always interceding for us. That should be a wonderful promise that you just love to hold on to. So Jesus is better than any high priest because the priest dies, but Jesus lives forever. Jesus is better because the priest continually offers sacrifices. Jesus offered it once for all. In chapter 7, verse 27, unlike the other high priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he sacrificed himself. Let's say once for all together. Once for all. One more time. Once for all. Those words should be emblazoned in our brains. Once for all. Move ahead to chapter 9, if you would. Chapter 9, verses 26 to 28. Chapter 9, 26 to 28, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed, there it is, once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The priest continually offers sacrifices. Jesus offered a sacrifice once for all. You might remember when Jesus died, and at the very last moment as he was dying, something happened in the temple. The curtain was torn, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. So if there was any eyewitness, and there must have been as this got passed on to the gospel writers, no human being could have done top to bottom. It was too tall. If it had been bottom to top, somebody might have been able to pull that off, even though it's very thick. But the curtain ripped from top to bottom, and it was the curtain that separated from the holy place into the holy of holies that only the high priest could go into. So when Jesus died and broke sin at its stronghold, no more need for sacrifices, the curtain was torn. So just another indication of who is better. Jesus is better than any high priest. Agreed? Let's move on. Jesus is the representative of a better covenant, or the Bible calls it a new covenant. Jesus is better. It's better because it's founded on better promises than the old covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, just basically states that. Chapter 8, verse 6. These eyes are failing. I can't find my tiny... There it is. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that's the ministry of the high priest, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Promises of the Old Testament sacrifice had to do a lot with sort of outward cleanliness, outward cleansing, day to day, year to year. And there were not a lot of great eternal promises in the sacrifices of a dove, a bull, a goat, grain. Read through Leviticus sometime, and you'll be blessed at all that Jesus took care of. You need to read through Leviticus at least once and see that all Jesus basically wiped out by his sacrifice for us. Those promises, the Levitical promises, sacrificial promises, were limited. They were to take care of God's anger at sin for the time, but Jesus' sacrifice was the one that was going to take care of the whole thing once for all. So it's founded on better promises. The promises that Jesus brings in the new covenant are eternal ones. They're not just outward ones, not just outward cleansing, but it's a cleansing inside, and it's for all time. So Jesus is the representative of a better covenant. It's founded on better promises than the old covenant. Jesus' blood is better than the old covenant sacrificial blood. Go to chapter 9, if you would, verses 11 to 14. Chapter 9, 11 to 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. There's that phrase again, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. See that? Just outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? It's not just the day-to-day thing or the outward cleansing, purifying. It's from within. It deals with our consciences and with our soul and with our emotions. There's all kinds of cleansing within, and it's done, again, in this once for all. We need to keep coming back, as Bob was even praying for the forgiveness of our sins during our prayer time. We need to keep coming back and ask for forgiveness of those daily sins. But the eternal question, if you're born again, is taken care of. You don't have to be concerned about that. And Jesus' blood is what does it. So Jesus' blood is better than the old covenant sacrificial blood. Jesus' new covenant erases the sin debt. The old covenant just cannot. That's what we like to say in Micronesia. Cannot, cannot. And that would be the case, that it just cannot do that. The old covenant cannot erase the sin debt. From chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. But those sacrifices, the old ones, are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in your scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There's not too many ways to interpret that verse except what it says. Jesus' new covenant erases the sin debt. The old covenant just cannot. Jesus' new covenant makes men holy forever. The old covenant was just basically day after day. Chapter 10, let's go there. Chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. I hope I'm not wearing you out here. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Hello? Can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time, that's Jesus now, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So the new covenant makes men holy forever. The old one was just a day after day thing. And last, Jesus' new covenant puts God inside us. The old one is more outer righteousness, outer cleansing, that sort of thing. But this new covenant does something inside us. The new covenant puts God inside us. Go to chapter 8, and this is actually a quote from Jeremiah, chapter 31, chapter 8, verse 7 to 13. I'm going to start the latter part of verse 7. Again, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Anybody ever had obsolete equipment? Car, stereo, whatever it happens to be. That's a pretty good description of what's obsolete. Aging and will soon disappear. For those of us in our 50s, we start to feel a little bit of that. But we'll stave it off for as long as we can, God helping us, right? But Jesus' new covenant puts God inside us. The old one was just outer righteousness. So Jesus is better in terms of the covenant. He represents a better covenant. Did I make the case? So those are the four things that the author of Hebrews was wanting us to get. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, better than any high priest. He's the representative of a better covenant. Anything you can do, I can do better. That's not my words. That's Jesus' words. I can't sum up any better than the way, this man had to have been a pastor, whoever wrote this. Maybe that's one reason it's Paul, because he has a very nice wrap up, concluding summary verses in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, even, and includes some practical, put it into practice sort of thing as he wraps it up. And as I wrap up chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, he's wrapping up his whole argument here, by a new and living way opened for us through the sacrifice that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, then let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So let's first have full assurance and faith in this God, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So we have a sense of purity through him. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Another practical aspect. Let's encourage one another. Let's spur one another on to good deeds. What a wonderful thing that is, that we're not challenging to gossip about one another, talk about one another, bring one another down. Just the opposite. Spur one another to good deeds. When's the last time you spurred somebody, you got your spurs on and spurred somebody to a good deed? Do that. Let us not give up meeting together, even when the pastor is in the mainland. Oh, wait a minute. That's not in there. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together. Let's come together. Let's meet on Sundays for church. Let's meet in cell group. Let's get together in small groups. Let's come on Tuesdays at 6 o'clock for prayer. Right, brother? Tuesdays, 6 o'clock for prayer when we don't have council. Come together, as is the habit of some, hopefully the habit of everybody in this room, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So what a great wrap-up from our pastor, our author of Hebrews. And then lastly, going all the way down to verse 36, let's persevere because there's a reward ahead. You need to, verse 36 of chapter 10, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. And He's promised us a home forever with Him. One last greater verse from 1 John 4:4. You guys know that one. You may not remember the address immediately, but He is greater than who in 1 John 4:4? He's greater than the enemy with a capital E. Our Lord Jesus is greater than the one that is in the world. The one that lives in you is greater than the one that is in the world. Our main enemy, Satan. That's the last and the most important, greater than. Jesus is greater than Satan. Satan isn't even on Jesus' level. He's not Jesus' opposite number. If you're thinking that, don't ever think that again. Satan is not on Jesus' level. Satan is more on a level of Michael or Gabriel. He's a fallen angel. He's not a fallen God. Jesus is way, way higher than Satan. Satan has a lot of power. He creates a lot of trouble. He gives us a lot of misery. But he's not the opposite of Jesus. Don't ever think that again if you kind of thought that before. Jesus is all by himself and so much greater than Satan, it maybe hardly even needs to be mentioned. But he is an enemy that needs to be dealt with and dealt with seriously. We don't laugh him off. He's a serious enemy. But Jesus is so much superior, so much greater, so much more excellent that we can hold to Him and lift up the Lord Jesus. Now the question is, do you live like that? Like Jesus is superior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great good news from the author of Hebrews. Thank You for blessing this man, whoever he was, with the truths that he brought forth in this book. Father, most of us in this room are born again. Most know You. But Lord, we pray for those that may not, that they would not, as You say in the second chapter of this book, that they wouldn't neglect so great a salvation. That this might be the day that they understand who You are, what You've come to do, and that You want to take away their sins by Your sacrifice once for all. And for that person that may be sitting here, that they would open their heart, that You would give them the gift of faith and regeneration to give them the gift of being born again, that they would ask You to be part of their life and take over and reign as the high priest in their life, that might even happen today. And for the rest of us who are believers who claim Your name, Lord, help us to live like we believe that You're superior, that You're better, that You're the best. That when we are attacked and approached by others who want to bring us down and laugh at us and tease us and cause us misery in one way or another, that we hold fast to these truths, to these promises, which are better promises than the old ones, and that You are superior to all, and that's our Savior. That's who You are. So, Father, we just pray for the courage to stand strong and that You have been lifted up this morning because You are the best. Anything You do, Lord, is the best of all. Anything anyone else tries comes way short. We do pray it in Jesus' name and say, amen.